So, how do we go from the mountain to the valley so fast? What causes our discouragement? How can we get to where we're praying that prayer, God, just take my life, I'm ready to leave? How do we get there? It can really be summed up in one of two ways. There may be more, but two very simple ones. The first one is misfortunes. You know, bad things happen to good people, don't they? Bad things certainly do happen to good people. A great example of that is Joseph. I mean, here's a guy who we pick up around Genesis 37. He's the favorite of his father, and he's the most hated of his brothers, probably because he's his dad's favorite. And his brothers decide to sell him as a slave, and he's taken off to Egypt, and there he works, and he starts serving in Potiphar's house. And lo and behold, he works his way up to second in command of Potiphar's house. And he's working, minding his own business, serving the Lord, and working hard in Potiphar's house. And we learn in Genesis 39 in verse 7 that after a little while, Potiphar's wife starts to take notice of him. You back up one verse, we find out Joseph is a pretty handsome-looking guy. And apparently, he's a pretty stout guy. You know, he's pretty built, pretty rugged individual. And so Potiphar's wife starts coming on to him. And she becomes more direct in her request until finally she just lays it out for him and said, listen, I want you to go to bed with me. Now listen to Joseph's response. Here's a guy who has every right in the world standards to say, you know what? I've been discouraged by my life's circumstances. You know what? I think I'm due this. I think I'm going to do something for myself. Well, look at his response. Verse 8, he refused. He said, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything he owns or anything in this house. It's all been entrusted to my care. Nobody is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then could I do this wicked thing and sin against God? And so she spoke to him day after day after day. Till finally, he just decided he couldn't even be around her. Well, then she gets to the point where she tries to really come on to him. And you remember the story where he just flees and leaves his cloak behind, where she's basically ripped his clothes off and he just gets out of there. She keeps his cloak and she develops this story that she tells her husband, he tried to rape me. And there Potiphar takes Joseph, throws him into prison, a guy that was wrongfully accused and wrongfully in prison. And there he sits in jail for a little while. So what does Joseph do then? Well, then we meet these two guys, the cupbearer and the ringbearer, the baker and the cupbearer. And so we meet these two guys, and both of them have dreams about things that were coming up, but they don't know what's going on. They don't know how to interpret these dreams, so they ask Joseph. Listen to Joseph's response. I find this interesting in verse 8. Joseph told them, "Do not the interpretations belong to God?" Here's a guy that every circumstance in his life, just when he takes two steps forward, is thrown five steps backward, and the guy's still giving credit to God, still giving praise to God. Well, we skip down to chapter 41, where the cupbearer's been restored to his position, the baker was put to death, and Joseph just asked him, just please remember me when you're restored, and we read from that story that he didn't. Joseph sits in prison another 2 years until the Pharaoh has a dream. And they're trying to interpret, and they said, oh yeah, what about that guy that's been in prison all these years? Maybe he can interpret it. So they bring Joseph out, and he's given, here's his chance. All right, here's a guy that in the world standards has been discouraged in every aspect. And what's his response? Genesis 41 verse 16, he says, I can't interpret the dream, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Man, still giving praise to God. Well, we skip down to chapter 50 as the book closes out. And we learn our last little bit of info about Joseph in verse 20. He's now second in command over all of Egypt next to the Pharaoh. He's in charge of making sure that everybody has enough food, where they had the 7 years of feast and the 7 years of famine. Now his brothers have come back to him. They're seeking food. They're begging for their life. He's revealed themselves to them. They think Joseph is about to put us to death, and here's what he tells him in verse 20 of chapter 50. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Here's a guy who lived out this important principle. When you can't change your circumstances, change your attitude. When you can't change your circumstances, you got to change your attitude. You got to seek to glorify God in every situation, because as Joseph shows us, it can be done. Even when bad things happen to good people, you have those misfortunes, there's still an opportunity to praise God. Well, the second way that we can, second cause for discouragement is mistakes that we make. Sometimes good people do bad things. It's just a given. Example, Judas. You remember Judas? He was one of the 12 apostles. Here's a guy that was in charge of the treasury of the 12, and he takes an opportunity to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And after he betrays Jesus, he tries to make it right to go back to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say, hey, you've already done what is done. And he throws the money down and he runs out. And the Bible tells us that he went and he hung himself. He took his own life. He couldn't see how God could forgive him. He thought his sin was so awful that there's no way he could ever be forgiven. All right, let's take Judas and set him here for a second. Let's talk about Peter. Peter, a guy that did virtually the same thing, who at a time where he should have stood up for Jesus, betrayed him, denied even knowing him. And when he realized what he had done, he went out and wept bitterly, but he didn't go take his own life. What made the difference? Here it is. Because Peter understood that the grace of God is powerful enough to forgive any sin. Your sin is not too big for the grace of God. Never. The grace of God is always powerful enough. Judas didn't understand that. He thought, there's no way I'll ever be forgiven. And so he decided to take his own life. If you remember 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, it says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The writer of the book, the Barnabas Factor that we're studying, said one ought to be remorseful for wrongdoing, but not hopeless. One should be repentant, but not defeated. That's the difference between those two guys. They were repentant, but Peter was not defeated because of it. He did not allow his discouragement to conquer him. Well, for this next little section, I want to take you to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, and let's talk a little bit about how we can potentially discourage other people, because we know how we can be discouraged through just simple misfortunes or through making mistakes. But what if we knowingly or unknowingly discourage somebody else? How does that generally happen? Well, Nehemiah chapter 4 shows us really three different ways in which this happens. You remember the story of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah was commissioned, or he sought King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He sought his permission to take a group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. Remember, before that time, they had already gone and laid the foundation, and then they went on this phase where they weren't working on it anymore, and they began building their own houses, and God was talking about them, you know, you're leaving my temple desolate, but you're worried about your own stuff. And so Nehemiah gets this group, and they decide, we're going to go back and we're going to build the city walls again. He says in chapter 1 that it just made him so distraught that apparently his countenance showed it. And that's how King Artaxerxes figured out what was going on. And so he begs them, can I please take my people back and we rebuild this wall? And through the providence of God, it was granted. And they take this group of people back to Jerusalem and they begin to rebuild the city walls. But not everybody's on board with this plan. There are two guys in particular in Nehemiah chapter 4 that we find out that are not crazy about this plan. Their name are Tobias and Sanballat. And these guys were out to discourage and make sure that this plan does not go through. They did not want these walls rebuilt. And so they went about in a couple of different ways to discourage the work from going on, directed at Nehemiah, but also at the other people. Now, we know that they rebuilt the city walls in only 52 days, record time. I mean, that feat just had to be astounding. They didn't have cranes. You know, they didn't have any of the modern technology that we have. They just had a lot of people working. And he tells us in chapter 3 how all that happened. And he gives credit to all kinds of people. Well, in chapter 4, we're going to pick up and learn how these guys are really trying to discourage them. Look at verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, talking about Sanballat, said, What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. He's being very critical. He's offering up unwanted criticism. You know, that's one of the biggest ways that we can discourage other people. To encourage means that you're empathizing with another person's feelings. But to discourage means that you're out of touch with their feelings. You're simply not concerned with how they feel. And criticism is one of the most prevalent ways that we do this, knowingly and unknowingly. Think about all of the things that we say to one another. We often refer to criticism as what? Constructive criticism. But in whose eyes is it constructive? The one giving the criticism, isn't it? But what about the person that's receiving it? I would dare say that 90% or maybe even greater than that, that criticism is not received as constructive, but destructive. Now, does that mean that it was not said in love? No, that's not the case. It very well could have been said in love. But the majority of the time, the criticism will be viewed as negative and as destructive. So what do we do? Well, I read something that leaders, good leaders, are the ones who can pull the best out of their followers by teaching them to do better without breaking their pride. I thought that was very interesting. That they do it in a way that it does not seem critical. Now, I wish I had a formula to say, if you do this, you will never be critical of anybody else. I don't have that. I say it's trial by error. I go through a lot of trials because of my errors. And you begin to learn through those things how to deal with people and how to build them up. But here's a lot of times what criticism does. If we were to take a balloon and we were to blow it up as big as we could get and tie it off, and we got this beautiful balloon, and then we take this little bitty old needle and we just poke that balloon, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You can tell me. You can talk. Huh? It's going to burst. It's going to pop. That's what criticism does to someone's spirits. It deflates it. It crushes the pride. It crushes the self-esteem, the self-confidence. Whether or not that was intended, that's usually what criticism does. Critics are discouragers who accomplish little that is constructive. And so we got to be very careful about teaching other people and correcting behavior. And we got to be very careful to make sure that we're not critical. Now, the second way that we can discourage others, we go back to Nehemiah chapter 4, found in verse 2. Sanballat was ridiculing the Jews and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. And he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Now listen to these next two phrases. Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? You know what that sounds to me? Probably one of the biggest things that I struggle with. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, this section right here, I wish I could have taken it out and I didn't have to teach on it. Sarcasm. I'll go ahead and admit to you, I am horribly sarcastic. And after studying this, it brought a lot of things to my attention that I'd never thought about before. And I know that I personally have a lot of things to work on. So I stand before you not as a person that has perfected this area by any means, but as a person that has a lot of work to do in this area. Now, a couple of years ago at the Fuel Retreat that takes place out at Gulf Coast Bible Camp, Kent Job was the speaker, and Matt reminded me of this while we were on our mission trip. He said that the two most dangerous words in the English language are just kidding. Think about that. Think about what comes before you say just kidding. Well, you look awful today. Just kidding. Is that really what we're eating? Just kidding. You see what it does? It takes that kernel of truth to create the humor that also creates the sting. And how many times, I know I do it all the time, I am so guilty. I'm glad that I had time to study this, and I know I've got a lot of work to do to rid that phrase from my life, to make sure that it's used in proper context. To not say something that comes across as hurtful, but then try and cover it up with, just kidding. Even if the whole thing is considered a joke in my mind, or in the person that is saying it, even if it's considered a joke in their mind, the person that receives it may not find it very funny. And you know, humor that causes pain is really not at all. And I think that we've got to be extra careful to make sure that our tone and our meaning in our words is exactly what we mean. We say what we mean. That we don't cover up hurtful sayings in so-called humor. Before I go on to the next point, I want to give you a couple of passages that go along with this. Proverbs 18:24, a man that has friends must himself be friendly. If you're not a friendly person, then you may not be surrounded by people who want to be your friends. Proverbs 12:25, an anxious heart weighs down a man, but a kind word cheers him up. You know, the devil does a great job, and the world does this too. They do a great job of bringing us down. They do a great job of discouraging God's people. And I pray that we're never guilty of shooting our own or a friendly fire, of discouraging one another. But I'm not so naive as to say that doesn't happen. I know it does. I know I've been guilty of it. But I just pray that all of us will have the wisdom and the maturity to make it right. That when we find those moments in which we have said something hurtful, that we don't laugh it off or say, well, they are just overreacting, but that we make it right. And we truly apologize and learn from that situation. We certainly don't need to discourage one another. The third way that we discourage one another is simply negligence, simply ignoring one another, not giving the praise that another person is deserving of. Simply not being aware of those opportunities to praise others. When I thought about this, a story came to my mind in Mark chapter 5 of a woman that I have no doubt in my mind was discouraged. A woman that had been cast out by society. A woman that was considered unclean. A woman that probably had very little acquaintances because of this disease that she's been struggling with. We find her story in Mark 5 around verse 25. That Jesus is engulfed by a large crowd, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Bless her heart, that's a long time. And she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. She'd spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she was getting worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I could just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt it in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized power had gone out from him. And he turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples were like, "What are you talking about? There's thousands of people gathering around you and pressing in on you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear told him the whole truth. And he said to her, and don't miss this word, daughter. Don't miss that. That's huge. Here's a woman that had been cast out of society. A woman who had been ignored for years. And Jesus looks at her and uses a very affectionate and endearing term and says, daughter. He tells her in one word, you're important. You matter to me. He tells her in one word, I notice you. I see your faith. I see what you're trying to do. I see the belief that you have. I see the desperation that you have, and I see the willingness that you have to serve me. He says all that in one word, daughter, your faith is healed. You go in peace and be freed from your suffering. That woman had certainly been neglected by society, certainly neglected by her peers, but Jesus took interest in her, and he made her know that she mattered. And that's really our job as the church and as Christians, is to let one another know that you matter to me. Then I'm not going to ignore you. I'm not going to overlook you. I don't care if our personalities don't match up. I'm still going to praise you because I certainly know I need it. Anybody else need some encouragement? Anybody else tired of being beaten down by the world? Tired of being beaten down by the devil? And where's the one place you should expect to be built up? The house of God. And we should never be guilty of neglecting one another. We go back to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 10. It says a very interesting phrase. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall." You know, discouragement is really the rubbish that hinders the church from growing. Well, how do we defeat it? We talked about how we're discouraged. We talked about how we can potentially discourage others through criticism, through sarcasm, through negligence. But how can we defeat it? Well, I think Nehemiah gives us three ways in which we can defeat discouragement, not only in our personal lives, but in the lives of others and in the church. Well, here's how we can do it. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. Look at what Nehemiah says. All of a sudden, there's this plan that's been devised by Tobiah and Sanballat and the Nehemiah's enemies, that they're going to come against them and they're just going to totally wipe them out. They're going to come and fight against them and stop the progress that's being made on the wall. It's been brought to Nehemiah's attention, and here's what he says. He's talking to a group of people that went from on top of the world, they were on top of the mountain, to now they are scared to death and they are totally discouraged and they don't know what's going to happen. And here's what Nehemiah tells them. "As I looked the things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid.'" Listen to this. "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." He tells them, you remember God and you remember your purpose. That's really number one. If you want to defeat discouragement, you got to remember who you're serving and who you're fighting for. You're serving your Lord and you're fighting for your brethren. You don't want to be discouraged because you've got a God that loves you. You've got a Savior that went to the cross and died for you and conquered death and defeated death and overcame the grave. You've got a God who commissioned you with a purpose to go and spread the gospel to the entire world. You've got so much going for you that you remember who and whose you are and use that to defeat discouragement. Well, that's number one. That's number one. The second thing that Nehemiah encourages them to do in Nehemiah 4 is in verse 9. And I want to give all credit if Eddie Holt is in here. Eddie, this is all you, brother. You told me this a couple of months back, and I know you're remembering exactly. I know you know exactly where I'm going. Nehemiah 4 and verse 9. The second way that we defeat discouragement is, he says, "And we prayed to our God." You know, prayer is one of the best resources we have as Christians. It's one of the most powerful weapons that we have in defining discouragement. I want to remind you of a couple of passages. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." God wants to know what's discouraging you. He already knows, but he wants you to be open and honest with him. Let him know what's on your heart. Don't be afraid to have that raw emotion and that raw sincerity. Right or not, have the heart of Job. Just lay it all out there. Because he wants to know what's on your heart. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You trust that God's working in your life to bring about good. Now, remember what it says, that God is going to work to bring about good, but inference in his own time. That may not mean everything's working out to the way I want it to, but it's working out to his good. Philippians 4:6-7, "Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Open your heart up to him in prayer, and here's what will happen. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, is going to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Nehemiah tells him, you remember your God and who you're living for. You pray to God. And thirdly, in verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 4, we pray to our God and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Basically, what Nehemiah told them is, he said, what we're going to do is we're going to rally around one another. If they're going to come against us and try and discourage us, well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to work and be ready to fight at the same time. And he set up a system where the front row was working on the wall and the back row had their swords drawn. Or some guys were working with their right hand on the wall and their left hand they had their sword. They were staying up all night watching to make sure that the progress of the wall was not hindered. They rallied around one another and supported one another and did whatever they had to do to accomplish the goal. They prayed to God and they set a guard. If you're discouraged tonight, then you got to set your guard. You got to have your brothers and sisters in Christ to rally around you. Because you can't do it on your own. That's why God designed the church. He designed the church as a refuge for us to replenish our courage. He designed the church as a support group for the discouraged. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here tonight. We don't come in to sit in a nice padded pew to put those pretty smiles on our face to say everything's going great. We're here to be real. That when we're discouraged, we let it be known. Yeah, I need some prayers. There's just some things going on that have really gotten me down. Because if all we do is come in here and sit and put on our pretty smiles and act like everything's okay, the devil's got us right where he wants us. Discouraged, beaten down, and hopeless. And if that's how God's people are, if that's how we are tonight, then we are missing the point. Because we're not trying to defeat the discouragement. I want to close with a couple of things and then a story. I found a quote that says, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you, but encourage me and I'll never forget you." There's a story of the Duke of Wellington, who was the British military leader that defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. And apparently he was not an easy man to serve under. He was brilliant but demanding and not one to shower his subordinates with compliments. And he realized that something was wrong in his methods. And in his old age, a young lady asked him, what, if anything, would he do differently if he had his life to live over again? Wellington thought for a moment, and then he replied, "I'd give more praise. You'll never regret giving encouragement." And I promise you that. And so tonight, I hope that you've been encouraged by being here. If you're discouraged, let me tell you what. There are some folks here that are willing to rally around you and encourage you and pray with you, help you pray to God and set that guard, help you to remember your God and who you're serving and who you're living for and who you're fighting for, to help you defeat discouragement. And brethren, let's make sure that we're not guilty of discouraging one another, but that we always offer that encouraging word. It may not seem that much to us, but I guarantee you, the person that receives it is always blessed by that encouraging word.